Hello, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you today on the Sabbath, and I hope we all have a pleasant day of worship and can enjoy just being together and pleasing God in what we do. We're all here keeping church today. By church, we tend to think that that means we're in a building, or perhaps it's that we're a group of people who share a common place or a common belief. To many in our world today, the word church means a place of worship. It means a building where people supposedly get together and they're supposed to do religious things. It's where people get together, and I watched the programs that were available on television over the weekend, and I saw people doing what are considered religious things. They were praying together, they were singing songs together, and then there oftentimes was a message which was allowed to be put on the television for us all to enjoy or to question or to study. Religious things go on inside of a church building where the church, the people, are gathered together. I want to talk to you today about what it means to go to church, and I want to talk to you about the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus built. In our society, as I mentioned earlier, it does normally apply church to the place of worship. It refers also to the congregation of worshipers or to a specific sect of denomination. And there are some who claim that they and they only are the church. Now let's put it into broad perspective of how it's looked at again. Some think of the church as the body of believers collectively, regardless of their denominational boundaries, while others think of the church as a specific institution governed by a group of men, this ecclesiastical hierarchical structure known as the leaders or the ministers of the church. What is it that Jesus had in mind when he talked to Peter? And of course we see the witness of it today as we read the scripture in Matthew 16:18, when he said, "I will build my church." And he went on to promise us that it would never be destroyed. If we believe that promise, which we do, then we know that the church started and that the church has continued down through the centuries and that the church continues today. Now, what is the church? The church, if you want to go back to the Greek word for church, which is translated into our English, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It refers to, as we commonly call it, the called out ones, or a gathering, or an assembly of people. I saw a translation of it a good number of years ago, which I was particularly fond of. It meant the called together ones, not just the ones who are called out, but the ones that are called together. When ecclesia, or church, is applied to the people of God, it is used both of the universal assembly and the entire body of Christ, and it also refers to each local assembly of believers. Now, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," I think we can all see that he was obviously speaking of the universal assembly, which refers to the brethren, members of the church, scattered throughout the entire world. It also, then, refers to a specific congregation, such as the congregations referred to in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, where it says, "to the seven churches which are in Asia." So I think that we've had enough of an understanding about that. It refers to a general group of people. It refers then to a specific denomination. I don't know that we can take a great deal of comfort in saying, well, it just refers to a building, although we refer to buildings as a church. It's much more important to consider what goes on inside that facility. What is supposed to take place inside of a church, by the way? What takes place inside your church on any given week? For those of you sitting in front of me today, I know that, like me, all of you had to make a choice. You made a conscious decision to drive probably beyond any number of churches, 5, 6, 8, 10, maybe even 15. I know just recently, in fellowshipping with someone, they mentioned to me that they had driven 65 miles to come to church services. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, 65 miles one way. And I've known of other families, other individuals, who have traveled even farther distances to attend services, to attend church. Just think of all the congregational churches that they passed by, that they drove by on the corners of the intersections of the highway as they proceeded along toward this church that they wanted to attend. They probably passed Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Church of God this, Church of God that, Seventh Day this, Seventh Day that. All the different congregations that were available for them to turn into and to spend their time with. And yet here they drove 65 miles to fellowship with us. Why? Why would they have done that? It's because of belief. It's because of a desire to fellowship with those who keep what is considered biblically as the truth. I think all of us will acknowledge, if we're honest with ourselves, that from denomination to denomination, there are some serious splits and schisms. There's a wide variety of beliefs, and these beliefs tend to separate us. It prevents us from having a cohesive goal and a purpose and a mission. The body of Christ is supposed to be fulfilling the commission of Jesus Christ as given by Jesus to his disciples. And that is simply that we are to make disciples of all nations. The gospel is to be preached. It is to be published. It is to be done by a body of believers, which we refer to as the church. I was amused a little bit here recently by somewhat of a liberal, jocular look at the divisions that separate us. And I'd like to share that with you. This is completely hypothetical, but it does make the point, however jocular it might be. It involves two hypothetical individuals, one I'm going to call Jim and the other I'm going to call Raymond. And Jim is a fairly devout, quote, unquote, end quote, Christian. And he's interested in conversing or meeting or getting acquainted with someone else who is a Christian. So this hypothetical scenario begins with, as Jim is the center of this little scenario, he says, some time ago, a man who is Jim, he happened to be on a trip, and he came upon a fellow who was carrying a Bible underneath his arm. And he asked Raymond, this fellow who had the Bible under his arm, he said, are you a believer? And Raymond responded excitedly, well, yes, I am. Jim then said to Raymond, well, you know, I've learned that you can't be too careful. Just because someone's carrying a Bible underneath their arm or it's in their briefcase doesn't necessarily mean that they are a believer. Jim went on to ask, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? Raymond answered, I accept it. What about the deity of Jesus? And Raymond said as well, no doubt. Jim continued, death of Christ on the cross, to which Raymond quickly added, he died for all people. Jim wondered if it could be that he was actually talking to a Christian. Would it be? Perhaps. Nonetheless, he continued with his checklist. Status of man. Raymond answered, sinner in need of grace. What's your definition of grace? God doing for man what man can't do for himself. Return of Christ. Raymond responded, imminent. Jim asking, what about the Bible? Well, it's the inspired word of God. What about the church? And Raymond confidently explained, it's the body of Christ. Jim began to get very excited. Well, are you a conservative or liberal? And Raymond answered, I'm a conservative. Jim's heart began to beat faster and faster now. He said, well, what's your heritage? And Raymond responded, Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensationalist Unity Convention. Jim couldn't believe it. He said, that's mine. That's who I belong to or with. That's who I fellowship with. Well, what branch? Raymond responded, premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one communion cup. Jim's eyes began to tear up. He just couldn't believe what he was hearing. But he had one final question. He said, is your pulpit wooden or is it fiberglass? And Raymond answered, well, it's fiberglass. And Jim withdrew his hand and stiffened his neck and he said, heretic! And he walked away. Well, that's just a complete far-fetched scenario. Maybe a little, but let's be honest. The divisions between our congregations in this country are rather sharp, and the divisions are deep. When we consider that, and we consider the statement that Jesus made to Peter, what about his church, the church that Jesus said that he would build? Does it exist today, and who are its members? Will it surprise you if I begin by telling you that God has only one flock? He does. He only has one flock. Somehow, in all of our division, we miss that. Religious division is not God's idea. The flock has one shepherd, and though we may think there are many, we are wrong. There is only one. Think about your church where you fellowship, and I hope that you enjoy a quality fellowship. I hope there's not a lot of fighting and a lot of jealousy and a lot of, oh, cantankerous people who tend to judge one another. That doesn't make for a sanctuary of good worship. But think about your congregation for a moment. Think about the building that you have to enter into, if that would please God. Think about where it's located. Think about the makeup of the interior, if what you see when you walk in is pleasing to God or it would be displeasing. And more importantly, I want you to think about the fellowship that takes place inside those four walls. The music, the service, the praying. There are any number of ways that a congregation can worship, and though it may be pleasing to us as individuals, it is in fact displeasing to God. Have you ever realized, have you ever thought about the possibility that what we do in our services or what goes on inside a church might not meet with Jesus' approval? That's sobering, isn't it? Because if we're going to enter into life, we've got to not only keep God's commandments, but we've got to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Our worship services are a part of what we do that either pleases or displeases God. I can't help but notice over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, that in looking at these verses, I learn that there are some things that can go on in a sanctuary or a place where God is supposedly worshipped that are, in fact, very displeasing. Now, if something's displeasing to God, we should want to change it. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12, it tells us that Jesus went into the temple of God, and He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. We're just taking a very quick glimpse at an occasion where Jesus walked into the temple where worship was to be made and where deeds were to be done that were to be a response of worship to what those who were known as pilgrims would have been involved in by coming a long distance, perhaps, coming to the temple and wanting to worship God and wanting to praise Him. Jesus, as you know, tells us that He did attend church services. He did go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as His custom was, Luke tells us. So here we see that Jesus went into the temple and He's very displeased with what takes place. There's a lot more here than just an abuse. There's something here that's very unsettling. Now let's read about that a little bit further on. Whatever He saw upset Him to the point that He, as some have said, it was a little bit of an act of violence, and I don't want to misconstrue that, but we do see here that He did overthrow the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And what this is referring to is an abuse of the temple that was taking place, and it was instituted around 30 AD by Caiaphas. And as I mentioned, there would be those who were thought to be pilgrims that would travel a great distance, and they would travel into Jerusalem, and they might be bringing their Roman money with them, and they would want to purchase a small item to offer as sacrifice to the temple. And there might be also some of those who would want to exchange their Roman money in for the half-shekel temple tax, and so that meant that there was a certain amount of negotiating and exchanging of money that was taking place in the temple forecourt. This was being abused. Notice what it says here in verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house, and it is written in Isaiah 56 and verse 7, this excerpt is taken from it, my house shall be called the house of prayer. That's what's supposed to go on inside of church. But you have made it a den of thieves. And that's cited from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. The idea that it's called a den of robbers or a den of thieves tells me that there was probably a little bit of chicanery going on underneath the table and that those pilgrims who were traveling in a great distance were being taken advantage of. What was going on here? It isn't just that it was a matter of deep indignation common to many in those days who thought that the temple might have been abused. This compilation of verses in verse 13, taken from Isaiah 56 and then also from Jeremiah 7, it suggests a deeper significance to Jesus' actions. What was the true function of the temple? What was being abused here? The temple's true function was that it was a place of where God's holiness was to be revealed and where pure worship was to be offered. And somehow or another, with all this merchandising going on out in the forecourt of the temple, this function of God's holiness and His pure worship was being obscured. And in particular, we might note that this prevented the outer courts being used for a place of worship by the Gentiles. Jesus then, following these verses, he steps up, if you will, and he takes the role of a prophetic reformer, and he challenges Israel to once again question what it means to be the people of God. And he does this, if you'll read, if you have time, at your own leisure, to read through chapter 21, the remaining portions, all the way up to chapter 24. Here, Jesus has taken possession of the pulpit, of the platform, if you will, and he uses it for a basis of teaching the people and preaching the gospel. Now, the simple truth of the matter is, and I don't think this will shock you if you've been to church for very long, churches and ministers and people do things even under the guise of worship that displease God. That's right. And I've been in church services where I've been literally appalled by the conduct of its membership. I have a little phrase that I've used in some of the academy classes that we are familiar with here in Tyler, and that is that church is not to be a battlefield. Church is to be a sanctuary. It's supposed to be a place of worship. I don't come to church services to fight. I come to church services to worship and to be fed spiritually. I come for the communion of the fellowship one to the other. I don't come there to wrestle with my fellow brethren. It's good, at least I think, to leave all your anxieties and your worldly concerns at the door, or leave them at home that morning in prayer before you come to church services. No, we come to church to learn about God's holiness and to use it as a place where pure worship is to be offered, pure worship in song and in preaching and in prayer and in fellowship. Now let's come back to this thought. It is certainly true that churches and ministers and people do things that displease God. Do you remember back in the very beginning chapters of the book of Genesis that when Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices to God, that God tells us that unto Cain and to his offering he did not respect it? Yes, an offering was given, but God did not respect that offering. I believe there are things that I have done that God does not respect and he did not appreciate. Thankfully, we can repent of those things and we can change it and bring our manner of worship around to where God is pleased with it. I want you to notice over in the book of Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 1, and this series of verses was very sobering to me as a young student of the Scripture. And they still are today, for as a matter of fact, because I'm amazed that we somehow or another overlook what these verses say. And we just delve into, dive into, participate into activities that are just displeasing to God, and there's just no other way to talk about it. We get involved in, quote, end quote, formal worship that's abominable. Why? Well, maybe it's because we don't have the courage to stop it. And yet, the best way to stop it is to just not participate. Over in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 4, where breaking into this summary statement about the abomination or the wickedness and the sickness and the disease of Judah. Verse 4 says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward." Then we have this just incredible analogy in verse 5. "Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Then it goes on in verse 7 to tell us, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire," and so forth and so on. Now let's come down to verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude, the abundance of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Eternal?" That's something to think about now. The abundance of our sacrifices. That might refer to our acts of generosity. It would refer to our acts of worship. It could refer to our prayer. It could refer to our attitude in church. He says, "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I do not delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me," and that's what this is referring to, and when we come to church services, we come to appear before the eternal God. We tend to put on our very best clothing. We get our family together. In some cases, we drive a long distance to come to worship. When you come to appear before me, in verse 12, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? And that is exactly what took place in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus walked into the temple and he responded to this treading of the courts, the outer court of the temple where worship should have been made. Verse 13 goes on to tell us, don't bring any more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is sin, even the solemn meeting. Now, verse 14 is the verse that really rocked me back on my heels many, many years ago as I was forced to consider whether or not there were certain things that I was doing in this life that God would not be pleased with. He says, your new moons, and at that time when I was an early student of the Scripture, I really didn't know what new moons are, but now I do. He goes on to say, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. So on both these two items, the new moons and the appointed feast, we find out that what they were doing was displeasing to God. God is so strong to say, my soul hates them. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. I'll tell you something, that's pretty sobering. It's really sobering to realize that some of the things that we, as men and women, as humanity, feel are impressive or seem appropriate, they are in fact offensive to God. God says, my soul, I'm weary of it. I'm troubled by it. And your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Well, you might say, well, what are we talking about here? Well, let me give you an example of that. Every single year, it's on the calendar. You can look ahead and see that's going to take place in 99, year 2000. They mark those dates. But just using one example, how do you explain the religious rightness, the religiosity that would please God about something that is kept annually in our country called Halloween? And I don't want to go down another direction on this because I don't want to stray too far from my point today, but let's be sure that there are some things that are not pleasing to God, and somehow or another they become rites of passage, a rite of worship. You know, just think about that for a moment. Little children are taught by their parents, or they're taught in school to dress up as little witches, goblins, and demons. Some of them dress up like Satan the devil, and they put on the little red suit and the little ears on top, and they have this long forked tail, and they walk around with a pitchfork. And they go up and they knock on somebody's door, and perhaps you've had your door knocked on, and they say, trick or treat. Explain to me from Scripture how it is that that's pleasing to God, trick or treat. Dressing our children up as ghosts, as these messengers of evil which the Bible condemns, which human beings, as we find in the Gospel accounts, were possessed with, and God cast them out. Jesus Christ literally had to heal them, and he cast these demons out of people. No, we get focused on ghouls and trolls and all sorts of evil and wickedness, and somehow or another we associate that as something that would be pleasing to God. Otherwise, I mean, how do we explain the fact that we allow our children to do it? How do we explain that even adults get involved in that kind of activity? Well, that's just one activity. I would like to ask you to go through all of the man-made holy days, or holidays as they are known, and you check out which ones are authored by God and which ones are not. Now, a question I ask you as we began today is, where is the church that Jesus built? And my question to you at this point is would Jesus attend your church services? I suggest to you that he would not attend your church services if you're keeping Halloween. I don't think he would walk into your worship services if you have little children marching up before the congregation all dressed up in reds and golds and browns and blues with pitchforks and little white costumes like they're ghosts. I don't think he would attend your church service. If he will, you explain that to me out of the pages of the Scripture when God tells us that some of our appointed feast days are a trouble unto him. And then we can even go on a little bit farther and extrapolate from the terrible things that occur on Halloween night, with churches being burned and old rundown buildings being burned down, especially like in the city of Detroit, where it's become somewhat of a ritual on Halloween night for people to just be turned loose, and the next thing you know, they're involved in violence. Would Jesus attend a church service where Halloween is being taught and promoted? You answer that. You prove it to yourself. You find out if Jesus would want that to be done. What about the other holidays then? And I'm not going to go through every single one of them and list them for you, but you think about them as they come to you. You think about, for example, Thanksgiving. Is that something that God would author, that God would be behind, that God would be pleased with? Well, I think it's obvious to all of us. Yes, He would be pleased with that, so long as we realize why we're doing it. And it might be advisable, too, for us not to overeat, because God doesn't care for overindulgence. Yes, there are many things that take place in our society that are not pleasing to God. They may be impressive to us, but they are not impressive to God. If there are things going on in our church services, in your church service, that are not pleasing to God, then I suggest He will not attend your church service. If He were to come back and to walk the dusty streets of our communities that are now asphalt, like He did in Jerusalem, and He did go into services, and He did worship, and He did keep the Sabbath day, He set us that example. Well, would He attend your church service where you are today? It is important for us to consider that as we look at where God's church would be on this earth today and made up of a body of believers, that Jesus told His disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He told them that they would be witnesses of Him in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. God's church would be carried on down through the ages. And as I hope you know, it began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's right, the day of Pentecost. Now, when I say the day of Pentecost, what do you think of? Would Jesus come to your fellowship? Well, I'd like to believe that He would, but He would come to a church that keeps the day of Pentecost, because Jesus kept that day. Jesus kept what are called the annual holy days. If you're not familiar with the holy days, then why aren't you? Acts chapter 2, for example, tells us beyond any shadow of a doubt that the disciples were fully gathered together on a remarkable day, the day of Pentecost. How many churches today don't keep the day of Pentecost? And if they don't keep it, why aren't they keeping it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The day of Pentecost. Is that phrase curious to you? How familiar with it are you? Now, we hear about the Pentecostal church, but this is the day of Pentecost, and that comes out of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, where we're taught about God's annual holy days. Now, if Jesus were back on this earth today, would He attend a church that doesn't keep the day of Pentecost? And, oh, I'm familiar with a lot of the explanations about it being done away with, and yet, if it's being done away with, why are the disciples doing what Jesus told them to do and being together on the day of Pentecost? Well, I won't go into a lengthy explanation about that, except to tell you that there are seven annual holy days. Some of them you are not going to be familiar with at all, because they're not preached from the pulpits of congregations across this country, but they should be. There should be sermons annually. Sermons should be preached in season and out of season. On the day of Pentecost, on other days like the Day of Atonement, on the Feast of Tabernacles, on the Passover, and on the days of unleavened bread. These days all rich with significant meaning about God's purpose and plan for mankind, for every single one of us today. Yes, for the body of believers, the church, this collective group of individuals who claim to belong to Jesus Christ, whether they are an individual congregation or scattered throughout the world universally. So I challenge you to look into this matter of the day of Pentecost. The church was begun. The church started here in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. And that church has continued on now down through the decades and down through the centuries. Jesus had told Peter that He would build a church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Well, where is that church today? Well, we can see a little bit of an example as we consider Jesus' instruction to the disciples. Yes, it started in Jerusalem, and then it went on into all of Judea, and it would go into Samaria. Over in the book of Acts, if you'll turn a little bit farther along with me, in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we find that one of the ways in which the church grew was through persecution. And here we have Saul. the great persecutor of God's people at this point, before he had this remarkable conversion, the Damascus Road conversion, Saul was consenting unto his death. That refers back to Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And as a result of that persecution, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we read here that Saul, in verse 3, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. What a terrible, terrible thing for Christian people to be subjected to. Notice, though, after the preaching of the gospel was made available to those various communities in those cities of Samaria, in verse 8 it says, "And there was great joy in that city." Yes, persecution against the church led to its expansion. And there is persecution against God's church today. Would it surprise you for me to tell you that God's church today is not all that large? It really isn't. There's no example in the New Testament that I'm aware of where the church of God, the body of Christ, was ever promised to be exceptionally large. By that I mean into the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Now, one of these days, of course, that's going to change, because when Jesus comes back to this earth and he institutes the right kind of government, we're all going to be a part of that religious belief, that system of goodness that's going to emanate from God himself and from Jesus Christ. No, the promise was made through the disciples that witness would be made of Jesus into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth. And that is being accomplished today. I think it is significant for us to turn just a few chapters on now to Acts chapter 10, because here we find that the gospel, the witness, the church, would be spread and made available to a group of people known as the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, this entire chapter is misunderstood by most people who preach from the pulpits today. What do you think, as you're listening to this message today, what do you think about these verses in Acts chapter 10? This is Peter's vision. What's it a vision about? This is a vision about what? Cleaning up all meats? That's what some of us are taught, or have been taught, from our pulpits by our ministers. And yet that's a misconstruction. That's an inappropriate construction of Scripture. That's a misuse of Scripture. And if you don't believe me, you get out your Bible now and you follow along with me and read these verses, because to say that these verses, this great sheet that fell out of, came down in this trance out of heaven, and because there was every manner of four-footed beasts and wild beasts and creeping things inside of it, that somehow or another this vision cleaned up all meats and made all meats edible. Well, that's just not true. Let me ask you to begin with me, because this verse, these chapters are really about the expansion of the gospel and the witness of Jesus Christ being made available to the Gentiles. And to do that, a dramatic example is given to Peter in this trance. Now, you would notice here in verse 10 that Peter became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he was seeing or involved in this vision. Now, in this, he says, he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth. And inside are all these things that I've already mentioned to you. There is a noticeable exception here. First of all, I don't see any of the creatures mentioned specifically that we tend to want to clean up today. Do you? Now, today, we eat animals. We eat the flesh of animals that the Bible says we're not supposed to eat. Leviticus 11, if you'll take the time to read it on your own, tells us specifically the animals that we're supposed to eat. By name, these animals are not mentioned here in verse 12, but by name, they are mentioned by clean and unclean in Leviticus 11. If we want to look at this as broad groupings of animals that we eat or don't eat, as some would like us to believe, why is it in this listing in verse 12 that there's no mention of any sea life? Because today that's one of the major items that we eat that we say that God cleaned up. Well, if he cleaned it up, why isn't it even mentioned here? And of course, he didn't clean it up. But there is this great sheet with all manner of all types of creatures. And that means buzzard, that means, you know, roadkill, that means armadillos, that means scorpions, that means spiders, that means little snails, that means every conceivable creature. We can't leave any of them out. So if God cleaned them all up to be eaten, then he cleaned all of them up, not just the ones that we want to eat today. But that's not what this is about at all. This whole scenario is repeated three different times, and the objective lesson of it is finally given over in verse 28. And basically, this is a response to a very devout man who's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 10. His name is Cornelius, and he was an Italian. He was a very religious man, and he and Peter are being used in this example to show us that what was being talked about here is not an animal being clean or unclean or common of itself or anything like that at all. It's talking about human beings. It's talking about the Gentiles. We find then in verse 28, he said unto them, this is Peter, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. And if you're a student of the Scripture, you will know that there was an immense prejudice from the Jews against the Gentiles, very prevalent in the days of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, but God has showed me. Showed him how? Showed him in this trance, back to verse 10, which has been described in the preceding verses here leading up to verse 28. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And before it was all over, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit. You can read about that at the end of this chapter over in verse 44. So what this was all about was literally a fulfillment of the making disciples of all nations, and the gospel was spread into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth as Jesus has said it would be. That does not refer at all to any clean or unclean meats, and I hope you'll understand that. We also know then that Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and this is important for us to know because God's true church exists today. My question again, would Jesus attend your fellowship? Yes, through that lost century and on into the second and third and fourth centuries, God's true church has not been able to be killed or to die out, even though there was an intense persecution where the believers were heavily martyred and they'd lost their lives for what they believed. Know that God's church is here today. Our challenge is to find out where it is. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I would want you to be honest with me. I attend fellowship and services wherever I might be across the country with a group of people known as the Church of God International. Church of God, with a little bit of an adjective describing what our mission is to be international. The Church of God is a name that's found throughout the pages of the Bible. I attend with the Church of God International because I believe that this is where Jesus would fellowship if he were on this earth today. Now, that makes sense to you, I hope, because it would be completely hypocritical of me to fellowship with a group of people who I didn't believe that Jesus was pleased with. And I don't mean to say that everything that goes on inside our worship services is some other just perfect. It's not that way at all. But I know our people are sincere people, and they're good-hearted people, and they're able to obey the Scripture, even sometimes though it costs them greatly. It costs them persecution. Some of our people lose their jobs because they believe in the Sabbath day, and they want to obey God rather than man. Yes, they believe in the holy days. When I mention to them or they talk to me about the day of Pentecost, we have an identity. We believe in it together. We know exactly what we're talking about, that it was a day when God's church began. When I talk to our people or they talk to me about clean and unclean meats, we know exactly what we're supposed to be doing, so there's no confusion. Yes, I believe this is God's true church. Now, I'm not saying that this is the only body of believers across the country, but I'm saying the Church of God International are God's people. Well, what about your fellowship? And if Jesus, as I've mentioned earlier, were to come back, and he were to visit into Tyler, or Dallas-Fort Worth, or Pittsburgh, or down in Miami, or over to Seattle, or over to Los Angeles, and he was going to fellowship, and it would be on the right day, and there's a lot of argument even on which day is right, but the Bible's very clear on that as well. Where would Jesus make his fellowship? I hope that you are comfortable with believing that he would make his fellowship with wherever you fellowship. I've often believed that sometimes it's better not to fellowship with a church at all if they teach you error and they teach you falsehoods and they teach you heresy. Why is it that we have to subject ourselves to erroneous teachings? That's just something we're going to have to unlearn one of these days. Well, I don't want to be too obsessive about all of this, but I do want to be emphatic. I want to be a believer, and I want you to be a believer as well. I want you to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that when you go to church services that Jesus Christ is there, that he is there in the spirit or the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that he is pleased with what he sees there. We never would want him to be displeased. Let's not be deceived. it does make a difference who you worship and how you worship. Why is it then that you go to your fellowship? I think it's because, if I can leap ahead to a thought that's contained in the book of Revelation, it's because we want all of our names to be written in the book of life. Boy, I'll tell you what, there's sharp division, however, among us, those of us who all want to be in that book of life. We tend to attack each other. We tend to fight among ourselves. We tend to point our fingers. We tend to be, I don't know, just divided. And yet the flock, of which there is only one, is not supposed to be divided. We might ask whether or not our name is in the book of life. And if I do that, I want to ask you this. In the book of life, if it has your name in it, is your denomination listed next to it? No. And do you know why? Because it is not the denomination that saves you. It is Jesus Christ who saves you. You have to wonder, if there are no denominations in heaven, why do we then have denominations here on earth? I heard of an idea, actually I read about it, which was really quite appealing to me. And I know it's an oversimplification, but it illustrates my point. It's about all of our churches and all claiming to be right, and yet they can't all be right. There has to be only a true body of believers. Now, one minister proposed what might be considered a crazy thought. He said, what would happen if all the churches agreed on a given day, and let's just give way to that, and let's make it the Sabbath day, that they all agreed on a given day, the Sabbath day, to change their names outside to simply church. And all references to denominations were to be removed. And then those who chose which church to attend would not do so because of the sign that was outside. They do so by the hearts of the people inside. And then when people were asked what church they attended, their answer wouldn't be a label, but just a location. Well, I don't know. I don't think that's going to happen for a long, long time. It's an interesting question to answer, though, isn't it? This one I presented to you. To think about what Jesus would do if he were among your people today, in your community, in your town. Would Jesus attend your church? Would he walk through those doors and sit in that pew and most likely be given away? I'm assuming that we would recognize him. And he probably doesn't look at all like what we think he does. But I'm assuming he would walk into church services and we wouldn't be able to wait to get him up to speak to us and to speak the words of life and truth. As I consider whether or not Jesus would attend our church and our fellowship, though I would like to believe it, there's a realization that comes upon me, and I'd like to share that with you, and I hope you will believe it as well. Maybe I shouldn't be quite so concerned about would Jesus attend my church as whether or not I will attend his church. Jesus said that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Maybe one of these days we're going to get over our divisions, over our differences, and we'll all be known as God's church, the body of Jesus Christ. And if he will come into our community, maybe all of the churches will be drawn to attend where he is, and that will be his church.